your questions when it comes to the different dimensions of the Islamic belief. I'm your host, Sayyid Wahid Alawi, and in the studio we have our dear Islamic scholar, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Assalamu alaikum to you, and thank you for coming.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Let's dive straight to the first question I have received here from one of our dear listeners, and that is, the question is, dear Sayyid, do you agree or disagree that Islam focuses more on God's sovereignty than grace, or compared to Christianity's focus on grace? So the person here is comparing Islam with Christianity and is saying that Islam focuses more on sovereignty compared to Christians' focus on grace. Do you agree or disagree?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is not like we can say like Islam more focuses on God's sovereignty and not the grace, because in the Quran, when we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has started the Quran with the verse Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim itself, with the name of the Allah who is the most beneficial, the most
merciful.
So beneficial and merciful goes back towards the grace 114 times in the Quran. Every chapter is starting with this verse.
Not every chapter.
Obviously, there is a discussion like 113
chapters.
Yes. Surah
but Tawbah, 114 times it has been mentioned in the name of Allah, yes, the most compassionate, the most merciful.
Merciful. And also we have in the Islamic texts, the narrations that we have, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one whose mercy take over the ghadab, the anger.
His anger.
Ya man sabaqat rahmatuhu ghadaba. The one whose mercy takes over the anger of him. And yeah, obviously in our general life, if we see, we punish people. We tell people like, if you do this, there is the punishment for you. For example, if you look at the government in that country, there are the rules and regulations. The traffic rules, if you cross the red line, there is a punishment for you, and that is, for example, this ticket, you have to pay this. If you do accident, that is your punishment. If you, for example, do not let the pedestrian to cross from the crossing lines, like the pedestrian lines, that is the punishment. If you do theft, this is the punishment. So we have all these things. The same things are in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that this is a set of life, this is the guidance for you. If you live like this, you will reach to the perfection.
This is the instruction book
for
you.
This is the instruction book for you.
For mankind.
And in this instruction book, it talks about the paradise, where is it, the everlasting paradise. It's talking about the everlasting paradise, the blessings, the enjoyments that we have over there, the rejoice that we have over there. It's talking about all those things. On the other side, yes, if someone do not live properly, there are punishments there.
I'm thinking about narration of the Prophet when he turns to the companions and tells them, look at the sparrow and look at the mother of the sparrow, and how the mother of the sparrow treats his children, or her children, sorry. Imagine Allah. I can't recall the number now, if it's 100 times more, 1,000 times more, but we shouldn't take it literally. But it's much, much more in kindness when it comes to Allah. And he tries to say that Allah's kindness towards mankind is much more than the mother. All right. And then I remember another narration or another historical incident where the Prophet is passing by with his army. They're passing by a dog with its puppy. And he puts a guard there so that no one of the companions would injure or would bother that puppy with the mother.
With the mother.
And that shows the grace of
the
Prophet
it is,
over and over again. Or the international, or sorry, the national amnesty in Mecca, where he gave a national amnesty. He forgave everyone in
These are the examples of Islam. Obviously, I think that the question has been raised because of this
comparison.
The Islamophobia that is going around in the world,
right,
in today's world, like the Daesh, ISIS, or maybe the other things
but
that are happening.
But could you please explain sovereignty? What does it mean?
Well, sovereignty.
Because we have that too. God is sovereign.
We say Allahu al-Aziz, he's al-Aziz, he's almighty.
Mashallah.
Almighty means he's all-powerful.
Mashallah.
There is no one who can reach to him. He is the ultimate power. It's because that there are people who think like they are the superpower, they are the most powerful. They should remember that there is Allah who is al-Aziz, who is almighty, towards whom we gonna go. And we will go, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi rajiun. Obviously, we have this verse that we have come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from him, and we will return towards him. So we are answerable, we are accountable in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in that sense, obviously, we say that because Allah is the creator, he is the most powerful, he is almighty. Yes, we have this concept. We do not, we don't say like we do not have this concept.
We have
but
both.
When you, yes,
we have both attributes.
Both. But
he is the most powerful and he is merciful.
His grace is also because of his power.
Mashallah.
A person cannot be a graceful if he does not have the power of being graceful.
Right.
He should have that power. A person cannot be someone who, does a lot of charity, gives a lot of money. He cannot do that unless until he have that money. You need to have something in your pocket so that you can give to the others. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is almighty. Almighty in the sense that he is the most merciful, the most beneficial, he is the most graceful, he is Al-Ali, exalted. All these things are there. He is Al-Hay, all living, and he gives lives to the others. Obviously, this life that we have, it's also the mercy and grace of Allah.
But if you compare with Christianity, and
that's the problem. That's the problem.
The questioner is asking about the comparing it with Christianity's grace and emphasis on grace and love.
In regards to the Christianity, I have a doubt that the Christianity is more focusing on the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You doubt that?
I doubt that.
All right.
Why? Because the history tells us, for example, if you read the history of confession, where does this confession started in Christianity? It started when the popes and these religious people, they did not have money and they were selling. They were buying the sins of the people and selling them the paradise. They were saying, you do the confession, we give you a certificate that you confessed in front of us, and you need to
pay. They could buy it. They were getting money.
Yes.
People had to pay.
They had to pay to get the confession.
Yeah, to buy those papers.
So this thing, Allah do not sell his grace. The paradise is nothing that he will sell it to the people for the money. And then once they do confession, maybe someone has killed, robbed, has done anything, he comes and he gives some money for the confession, he gets the paper, and then now he's going to the paradise.
Right.
It's not like this. Allah is just. He does justice. It's against the justice that people can buy. We thought like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is just like us. He can buy, we can buy anything.
Right.
This money is in this world. That's first thing. And obviously this was the start of the Protestants. This confession.
Protestantism.
Yes. So the Protestants in the Christianity, why they started? Because these things, they knew that this is wrong.
They wanted reform.
Reform it.
Right.
And we have other, obviously, the historical proofs. The Crusade Wars tells us that there was no grace, no mercy.
The Crusaders in Jerusalem, yes. Palestine, and in Spain.
The Holocaust.
The conquest of Spain.
We can talk about Holocaust
as
well.
The Holocaust.
In Europe.
Right.
Yeah. All these things.
The first and the second World War.
Yes. These world wars.
Colonization of the whole world, basically.
So all these things proves
the
us.
Vietnam War.
Yes.
The two atomic bombs that were dropped on the Japanese.
Yes.
Hiroshima and Nagasaki.
All these
things. The natives of South and North America, they were killed by millions.
Millions
it was a genocide.
And obviously these racism.
The cross-Atlantic slave trade.
Ahsan. So we have many examples in the history. The point is, because Islam is the fastest growing, we can say, religion, and obviously the things that...
I see it as a threat.
They see it as a threat. Why? Because Islam gives the ideology of the last savior, Imam Mahdi.
Right.
And even in Islam, we have these narrations that say, like, the Prophet Jesus is also a Muslim.
But I could come back and say, look, if you are referring back to the history solely, not to Jesus Christ alayhi salam and his message, or the Injil, then I could come back and say the same thing about you Muslims. I can refer back to the history. You were killing each other. You had bloody wars among each other. You had not a good relationship with some minorities in the lands you took over. I could talk about the slave trade among the Muslims too. We had the slave trades too, and so on and so forth. I mean, Genghis Khan, you know, Tamer, he was one of those bloodthirsty Muslim rulers, and so on and so forth. So if we are talking about history solely, purely history, then I could come back with those things, with those facts.
So
maybe we should go and refer back to the message of Jesus Christ, which was love and passion.
Now, my point is, when we compare Islam with the Christianity, they are basically comparing it on the basis of the history.
Yeah, but the point that you made was not history with history. Yes. You went back to the source, the noble Quran and the attributes of Allah.
No.
And then when you compared to Christianity, you went to history.
What I said is, when this question has been raised, it's because of the Islamic phobia. They say the Muslims are more referring to God's sovereignty and Christianity more refers to the grace. Why? Because of the Islamophobia. I give the example of ISIS and all those. I also give this example.
Right.
And in this regard, I said I don't even accept that Christianity refers to the grace.
Mm.
More focuses on the grace.
Historically.
Historically. Right. Yes, historically. Because this Islamophobia has put something in the minds of the people that they just kill. They say Allah is everything. Say La ilaha illallah and Allahu Akbar and kill everyone. Right. These slogans, they have become, like, unfortunately, these noble things have become slogans of the terrorist groups, which is wrong. So on the basis of the history that is happening, I will not accept Christianity to be like more going towards the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and Islam is just the sovereignty. It's obviously,
but if
Christianity,
we compare message with message,
yes. Now let's go to the next step.
Commonality.
In reality, what is it? In reality, yes, Jesus Christ alayhi salam was a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe him as
one
a prophet.
One of the greatest.
The way the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it has brought the message of grace, mercy, and the grace
joy,
of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, joy,
happiness.
The same way Jesus Christ alayhi salam had brought the same message. It's the people, the follower, who deviated from the right path and they become Christians.
Right.
Otherwise, Jesus alayhi salam was Muslim.
Right.
He was a Muslim.
Someone who submits himself.
Who submits himself. Yeah. All the prophets were submissive to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Right.
So the messages of the Prophet Muhammad and the Prophet Jesus alayhi salam, there is no difference in the messages.
Right.
Why? Because they both were sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So if we want to, as Muslims and Christians, come to a common ground and revive the message of Isa al-Masih, Jesus Christ, alayhi salam, we have to live according to his sunnah. That is the least
that is requested from us. If they have the original sources for that.
Right.
Because we don't have that original Bible. It's been written, you know, that 400 years after the...
Right. But we know some things about Isa al-Masih.
There are some things there.
You know?
Those ones and the teachings of Quran. You know, in the Quran,
so
we have
we
only
as
five.
Muslims want to revive him and revive his message and live according to Jesus Christ alayhi salam, then we have to act like him.
Like him.
We
and
have to follow his sunnah, yes, like we follow the sunnah of the Prophet.
I just need to mention one more thing. Like, in the Quran, we have 500 verses that are related to the jurisprudence, the Sharia. And in the jurisprudence, you know that we have prayer, fasting, jihad is also part of that.
Right.
Amongst those 500 verses, there are some verses regarding jihad. What about the rest of Quran? Even in the Quran, we have more than 6,000 verses. Now, out of 6,000 verses, if you subtract 500, what is the rest? The rest is about the ethics, the mercy, how you deal with the people, how you live, the society. You know, all these things. So we need to really refer back to the original source that has been sent by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that is Quran, inshallah.
Thank you very much, Sayyid. Jazakallah khairan. And thank you, dear listeners, for joining us here again on Questions and Answers here on IRRB English Radio. Till next time, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
إن في الجنة نهرا لبن علي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن إن في الجنة نهرا لبن لعلي حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا حب أهل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى المحن
In the limelight. President elect Joe Biden is expected to nominate retired General Lloyd J. Austin III, a former commander of the American military forces in Iraq, to be the next Secretary of Defense, according to two people with knowledge of the selection. If confirmed by the Senate, General Austin would make history as the first African-American to lead the country's 1.2 million active-duty troops and the enormous bureaucracy that backs them up. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Helen Cooper, Jonathan Martin, and Eric Schmidt. The piece is titled, Biden Plans to Tap Lloyd Austin, Former Iraq Commander, as Defense Secretary. President-elect Joe Biden is expected to nominate retired General Lloyd J. Austin III, a former commander of the American military forces in Iraq, to be the next Secretary of Defense, according to two people with knowledge of the selection. If confirmed by the Senate, General Austin would make history as the first African-American to lead the country's 1.3 million active-duty troops and the enormous bureaucracy that backs them up. General Austin, 67 years old, was for years a formidable figure at the Pentagon and is the only African-American to have headed the U.S. Central Command, the military's marquee combat command, with responsibility for Iraq, Afghanistan, Yemen, and Syria, most of the places where the United States is currently at war. General Austin is known as a battlefield commander, but he is less known for his political instincts and has sometimes stumbled in congressional hearings, including a session in 2015, when he acknowledged, under testy questioning, that the Pentagon's $500 million program to raise an army of fighters in Syria had gone nowhere. He was selected over another frontrunner, Michelle Flourney, who had served in senior Pentagon policy jobs and mentored a generation of women in national security who had pushed for her appointment as the first female defense secretary. Joe Biden, who is meeting with NAACP leaders on Tuesday, was facing pressure from the Congressional Black Caucus and other black officials to name an African-American to run the Pentagon or the Justice Department. But he skipped over Jay Johnson, a former Secretary of Homeland Security and former General Counsel at the Pentagon, considered by many to be more politically astute pick for the first black man to head the Defense Department. It was unclear on Monday night, 7th of December, what tipped the scales for General Austin. People close to the transition noted that during the Obama presidency, Joe Biden was unhappy with the high profile of the Pentagon, with generals like David Petraeus gaining near rock star status, and the belief that the Pentagon rolled President Barack Obama into increasing troop numbers in Afghanistan. General Lloyd Austin's lower profile, those people suggested, may match with Joe Biden's hopes for a more muted Defense Department. Still, General Austin may face some pushback from lawmakers who feel strongly about civilian control of the military and do not think a retired general can make the transition. Like Jim Mattis, who was President Trump's first Defense Secretary, General Austin would have to get a congressional waiver to serve, since he has been out of the military for only 4 years, and American law requires a 7-year waiting period between active duty and becoming Pentagon chief. It is not assured that General Austin would get the waiver from lawmakers. Senator Jack Reed of Rhode Island, the top Democrat on the Armed Services Committee, had indicated that Jim Mattis's confirmation that he would oppose future waivers for the post. But for Mr. Reed to reject the first African-American nominated to be Defense Secretary after approving Jim Mattis would be notable. General Austin, who retired as a 4-star general in 2016 after 41 years of military service, is respected across the Army, especially among African-American officers and enlisted soldiers, as one of the rare black men to crack the glass ceiling that has kept the upper ranks of the military largely the domain of white men. Some 43% of active duty troops in the U.S. Army are people of color, but the people making crucial decisions are almost entirely white and male. Supporters say General Austin broke through the barrier thanks to his experience, to his intellect and mentorship of a former chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, Admiral Mike Mullen, who plucked him to direct the staff of the Joint Chiefs Office. After that, General Austin continued to rise in the ranks. He was named commander of the Central Command by President Obama in 2013. Shortly after the 3rd of November 2020 election, General Austin took part in online session with Joe Biden. Joe Biden had a session with former national security officials, and General Austin took part. During that meeting, General Austin impressed Mr. Biden, according to aides. His selection was reported by the website Politico. After retiring, General Austin joined the board of defense contractor Raytheon Technologies, a fact that garnered criticism on Monday night. "Oh, come on, a general and Raytheon board," said Danielle Bryan, the executive director of the Project on Government Oversight, in a Twitter post. "Possibly the worst of all options. Bad news for civilian control and any real distance from the military-industrial complex." But his supporters point to a long career in combat command, including some of the most difficult assignments recently. Despite overseeing the withdrawal of U.S. forces from Iraq after a bloody war, General Austin showed little interest in the public-facing parts of the job. He avoided speaking publicly or with members of the news media, allowing others to take the lead in the messaging as the war came to an end.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Aperture.
Once every 100,000 years, gold is created from the collision of neutron stars. Mysterious gold instantly melted into humanity's desire, contained the magic which enabled civilizations to flourish and fueled the desire that made people venture across oceans. But why do we lust after gold? And does humanity own gold, or does gold own humanity? I'm Daniel Arya, and this is Aperture. For centuries, gold was the economic index which dominated the world before it lost to the dollar. But the 2008 financial meltdown has brought gold back from oblivion. Gold is now dominating the world once again, but why is it gold again? In 2008, gold woke up from its deep, dark sleep. As the dollar became unstable during the U.S. financial crisis, people rushed to gold. And in August of 2011, the twisted destiny recurred. The new gold rush started again. Pursuit has begun once again, and stay with us as we take a look into the history of gold from its glittering past to its sudden return.
Gold.
Such as gold.
Kingai.
Kingo.
Gold.
Gold.
With gold.
Gold.
In oro.
The oro.
Oro.
Into gold.
So gold.
Gold.
Gold price.
Gold mines.
Gold is undervalued.
Currency, which reflects human instincts, is very much alive. Money gained humanity's passionate desire since its creation. Money was at the center of wars and economies. Its origin can be traced back to Mesopotamia. Thousands of years ago, Sumerians were the first ever to develop trade. Since then, many types of currency have appeared in history. Trading goods for goods appeared first. Grains, essential for everyone, were used as currency in many areas. As time passed, smaller objects were used for trading to facilitate easier transportation and exchange. Very
Various metals became the new currency, as they were easily transportable and did not rot. But not all metals were permanently stable. In the end, gold, whose value was accepted consistently as a stable metal, became the best currency. Gold, which is evaluated by its weight and purity, has no exchange rate or nationality. Due to its high value, large trades were made possible with just small amounts of gold. It was the best currency that was accepted everywhere. In 700 BC, the kingdom of Lydia, which ruled Turkey, became the birthplace of the best invention in the history of currency. The capital of the kingdom was Sardis. It was the hub of the East and West, and as trading became important, the need for currency grew. Lydia dominated Asia Minor. It expanded its boundaries as the ancient empire, securing the trade route linking an area of over 2,700 kilometers. Lydia invented the world's first gold coins, using their abundant resources of gold, and built an affluent kingdom.
And this started with King Croesus of Lydia, which is a very famous name, and he really produced the first gold coins and used it particularly to pay soldiers and military people.
In the early 7th century BC, Lydians minted the world's first coins. Gold coins, which feature a lion's head, the symbol of Lydia, became the kingdom's representative export goods. As the world's first gold coins and the world's first empire currency, Lydia's coins spread through Asia Minor and Greece. They became a necessity for trade in the Mediterranean. Goods, art, people, and knowledge gathered in Lydia, and humanity's first retail businesses began. With a single shiny gold coin, people were able to buy horses or delicious food. It also reduced shopping time. A new world had opened up for humanity. But if the Lydians were the first to invent coins, the Greeks were the first to turn coin making into an art form. Each city imprinted its own unique symbols. They were the symbols of national strength. Greek coins circulated the Mediterranean through marine commerce. Gold coins brought revolutionary developments in commerce and became the foundation of civilizations. Education also developed quickly along with the coins. Five 500 years after the birth of gold coins, the currency revolution moved to Rome. Coins featuring the emperor's face, as well as other royalty, were widely used among laymen. As the territory of the Roman Empire expanded, The amount of gold attained through looting and mining grew exponentially. Consequently, the Romans issued more gold coins, and these coins strengthened the empire. Gold coins were what built the Roman Empire. In 395 AD, after the Roman Empire divided into two, Western Rome collapsed within the next 100 years. However, the surviving Eastern Rome continued to write history for another 1,000 years. Constantine the Great moved Rome's capital to Byzantium and founded the Byzantine Empire. Constantine the Great, who reunited Rome, declared freedom from religion and chose Sunday as a day of rest. He also issued a new gold coin called solidus. This is Byzant, the best currency. The Byzant, with a 98% purity, weighed 4.5 grams. The Byzant was the basic currency of the Middle Ages that everyone could trust and use. It was the longest surviving currency in history.
Really ran from about 500. Well, really 300 AD, but 500 AD in Istanbul itself, and lasted for almost 1,000 years, really with the weight and the purity of it unchanged. There were some years when it was a problem, but it did last almost for 1,000 years, the Byzantine solidus. It was a 1,000-year coin, if you like.
The Byzant was the revenue source to maintain a large army and the means of controlling the empire. That is why the Byzant is called the dollar of the Middle Ages. The dollar of the Middle Ages surpasses today's dollar in terms of stability and value. While today's dollar faced a crisis within 100 years, the Byzant survived for 1,000 years. The Byzant was the partner that supported the kingdom for 1,000 years. The value of gold transcends time and space and gives faith to people. But there was a critical weakness even to gold, the best currency. There is a limit to the production of gold, and there are three ways to overcome the limit. One was to endure the lack of currency, and the other was to bring in gold from other regions through trade and loot. The last method was currency degradation, by making more coins with the same amount of gold. People began to deceive others by making new coins using clipped edges of existing coins.
And up until 1696, coins were struck onto a rough blank. So you used to be able to, if you were a very unscrupulous silversmith, you could clip the edges and get free silver. And so there were many laws that were passed to try and stop this. And in 1696, what they did was that they made sure that all the coins were circular with a milled edge. So that stopped the practice of coin clipping.
This is the origin of how the coin edges look today. Clipping of coin edges brought many problems. The value of currency fell, and prices began to inflate. New coins had to be issued to win people's trust. Sir Isaac Newton stepped up to solve all these problems.
And one of his big responsibilities was to prevent forgery. So one of the ways he did that was by making sure that all the coins had a milled edge around them, because if the edge is milled with little grooves, it's impossible to clip off a little bit of the coin.
The grooves on the coins that Newton made are used on today's coins as well. The grooves mark the human greed for gold. Gold, however, was never used as the main currency in the East. As the value of gold developed the currency system in the West, brass coins backed by the government played a similar role in the East. Whether it be gold or brass coin, if the receiver had trust in it, that was enough. People had faith in the government. The first coins in the East were made during the Jin Dynasty. They believed the sky was round and the land was square. So they made a round coin with a square hole in the middle. This shape became the basic shape of Eastern coins for 2,000 years. The trust of currency gave birth to the world's first paper money in China. Gyoza, issued in Buxong in 1023, was the first paper money. When Emperor Kublai Khan of the Yuan Dynasty mass-produced bozhuo and circulated them through Eurasia, the era of paper currency began. Paper money was made of paper, but it ceased to be just ordinary paper. Kublai Khan is described as an alchemist in the travels of Marco Polo. Paper currency was like magic to the Westerners who were using gold coins. During the Yuan Dynasty, the government forcefully retained gold, silver, and copper, and with its guarantee, paper money was issued. With the circulation of paper money, less money was spent on producing coins, which led to a better financial status of the government, and thus led to a more active commerce. Replacing the gold with paper money opened up a new golden era in the East. At the end of the 15th century, gold had cast a spell on people and made them cross the oceans, risking their lives. But the lives of Europeans were also shaken up by gold. At the time, the population, which had been devastated by the plague, was bouncing back. Price of commodities was also increasing. Moreover, as gold and silver from the New World poured into Europe, prices soared uncontrollably. The price revolution of the 16th century began. Treasure from the New World created a large gap between the rich and the poor.
And this is at a time when that is much more than a week's earnings in the late. It's more like 2 weeks' earnings. So it is a lot of time to earn the smallest coin. And therefore, ordinary people do not have gold coins. It is something for the rich to have.
Prices quadrupled and sextupled. First, landowners who received a consistent amount of rent went bankrupt. Farmers who didn't have money to rent land became wage laborers. On the other hand, the royal families and noblemen enjoyed an unprecedented extravagance. Gold instantly spread throughout European countries, and in its wake, only collapsed industries and financial crisis remained. Such was the curse of gold. The price revolution continued on for over 100 years without any resolution. It was the longest inflation in history. When commerce expanded and capitalism developed, a barter economy emerged. A system of an exchange of promissory notes for foreign currency began. 48 types of gold coins used in Europe in the 16th century were all exchangeable. Thus, financial innovation was propelled by the power of gold. In the early 19th century, gold faced a new era. Money was dependent upon the value of gold. A system of gold and money exchange emerged. Since then, history repeatedly introduced and discarded the gold standard. In 1819, England pegged the value of pounds to gold and circulated paper money that could be exchanged for gold at any time. By 1870, most countries had adopted the gold standard, and the pound, which could be exchanged for gold, became the key currency around the world.
It was just after the horrendous murder of Jamal Khashoggi at the Saudi consulate in Istanbul that this name reached the ears of the public. The Firqatul Nimr, or the Tiger Squad, a Saudi hit team under the guidance and supervision of Mohammed bin Salman, the Saudi crown prince and de facto leader. The squad is said to be made up of 50 operatives, the best ones recruited from different branches of the kingdom's security services, who have one thing in common: blind loyalty to their leader. the Tiger Squad has one major mission: eliminating Saudi dissidents at home and abroad in a way unnoticed by the media and the international community. In this regard, the Khashoggi case was a disaster for the group. According to the New York Times, the Death Squad was involved in more than a dozen operations from 2017, since the rise of bin Salman, to the killing of the Saudi journalist. Some members of the squad had received special training in Arkansas as part of the U.S.-Saudi cooperation, according to the Washington Post.
The Saudis are very good corporate customers, especially with buying of military equipment. I believe they have the third largest military budget in the world. A lot of this equipment just sits rotting in warehouses because the Saudis can't use it or don't know how to use it. They spend more on their military than the Russians do. This buys a lot of friends in the American system. And as far as what we've been hearing about this, frankly, here in the American media, you don't hear much about this at all, that there is some criticism of the Saudis. But by and large, most of these activities are passed over in silence by the mainstream media, who are themselves part of the same establishment, which has a very cozy relationship with the Saudis. Also take into account what appears to be a very close personal partnership between Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman and Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu. They've got a lot of cover for these activities, where people in powerful places are going to protect them.
The Tiger Squad's mission is reportedly killing Saudi critics, not abducting or arresting them. In the words of a Saudi source, the Saudi leadership have the belief that arresting critics will mount pressure on them, so that's why they started assassinating them quietly. The squad's assassination methods vary, but the aim is to show the assassinations as accidents, such as a car crash or house fire. A few hours after a dozen princes, ministers, and business people were locked up in the Riyadh Ritz-Carlton Hotel, the Tiger Squad carried out one of its first known operations at home in early November 2017, targeting Prince Mansour bin Mukran, an opponent of Mohammed bin Salman, when he was fleeing the country by helicopter. The prince was reportedly killed by Mashal Saad al-Bastani. According to the Middle East Eye source, Bastani was a lieutenant in the Saudi Royal Air Force, and he shot down Mansour's helicopter with a missile from another helicopter, but they made it seem like a natural death. Ironically, Bastani himself was reportedly killed in a car accident in Riyadh. The Mecca Public Court's president, Sheikh Suleiman Abdulrahman Al-Thunayan, was another victim of the Tiger Squad, a critic of bin Salman's 2030 vision, an ambitious economic plan. Al-Thunayan was reportedly killed by deadly viruses being injected into his body during a normal medical checkup in early October 2018.
I think what's special is are the refined capabilities. It's one thing to have the kind of let's say blunt force terror that really started with the very beginning of the Saudi regime in the 1920s, when they first created this is currently the third Saudi state. But in a way, maybe this shouldn't be put this way, but it kind of reminds me of the kind of hit squads the Israelis have used in the past. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if there was some cooperation, communication, maybe even patterning this hit squad on what the Israelis have turned into an art form for many decades.
The Tiger Squad has had two unsuccessful operations in Canada. In one of these operations in 2018, the Saudi dissident Omar Abdulaziz, a friend of Khashoggi, who lives in exile in Canada, was approached before the killing of his friend by Saudi officials who urged him to visit their embassy with them to collect a new passport.
It seems that one of their techniques is to lure people into a place, for example, like the Turkish, the Saudi embassy, or excuse me, consulate in Istanbul, to commit their crimes. So it seems to be that this, you know, look, the Saudi regime has a long history of violence, repression, murder, torture, and so forth. But this seems to be a new refinement of it, to have a dedicated hit squad that can perform these activities.
Abdulaziz refused to go to the consulate, and the operation failed. But the Saudi authorities arrested two of his brothers and several of his friends back at home. Another unsuccessful operation by the Tiger Squad intended to do away with Saad al-Jabri, a former senior Saudi intelligence figure residing in Toronto. According to a 106-page lawsuit filed August 6, 2020, in the District Court in Washington, the hit squad failed in its bid to get past Canadian border guards at Pearson International Airport to eliminate al-Jabri. As the mission was thwarted, on bin Salman's orders, al-Jabri's children, who had long been prevented from leaving the kingdom, were arrested in March 2020. They've been held hostage since then, and their location and condition are unknown.
I think the existence of this squad shows that he is a ruthless and dangerous person, and that he is willing, because I think we've seen this in other areas as well. For example, his dogged pursuit of conquering Yemen, despite the fact that that hasn't happened, he is willing to use whatever means at his disposal to accomplish his ends, and that what seems to be new about this is not just the bloodthirstiness or the ruthlessness that has characterized the Saudis for decades, but the ability to refine this now with a way that can be targeted in a more precise way. Look, obviously, he is Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman has to have not only a degree of intelligence, but a huge degree of ambition, that he is willing to use whatever means at his disposal to accomplish his regional goals and his goals within Saudi Arabia. We saw this, by the way, also with his mass imprisoning people, including members of the royal family, some of them tortured in order to make them cough up their assets. This is not the kind of thing, I don't think we've seen this even in Saudi Arabia before.
The lawsuit claims that as its first order of business, the squad kidnapped the prince in Europe via private jet and brought him back to Saudi Arabia, where he was detained and tortured. It is said that when Jamal Khashoggi was killed and dismembered at the consulate, members of the Tiger Squad sent the journalist's fingers to Riyadh as the trophy of their successful mission and a present to the Saudi Crown Prince, who had reportedly threatened to cut off the fingers of every writer who dared criticize him.
IRIB English Radio.